Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We will turn to John chapter 10 this evening. John chapter 10. The specific teaching of Jesus in John chapter 10 that we will be looking at is found in verses 7 through 9, but to provide some additional context that will make sense of this passage, we'll begin at verse 1 of John chapter 10. We'll read through verse 10. So, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. John 10, beginning at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our meditations in this, his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word and the promises contained in it. We ask, O Lord, that you would open it up to us, that you would soften our hearts to receive it, that you would make our minds cleared of distraction, that we might meditate on it, that we might chew and feed on it deeply, to the nourishment of our souls. We ask that you would do this by the work of your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you well know, the last couple weeks on Sunday mornings, I've been teaching a communicants class to many of your young children. Last week, we met upstairs in Pastor Calvin's office. If you haven't been in Pastor Calvin's office, it's a wonderful office. And one of the wonderful features of Pastor Calvin's office is that right next to his desk, he has this very curious door. It's a very mysterious door. One of the notable features about this door is that its threshold, it isn't on the ground. It isn't level with the ground. It's like 2.5 feet or 2 feet in the air. So it's just sort of up on the wall. And well, that lends a bit of excitement and mystery to this door. And I've discovered that if you're teaching a group of small children in Pastor Calvin's office, someone, usually a little boy, at some point is going to raise his hand and ask this question. It's not going to be a question about what I'm teaching on. It's not going to be a question about the Trinity or the Incarnation. You know the question. Where does that door lead? That door is kryptonite to little boys. If you are in Pastor Calvin's office and you see that door, you can't listen to a single thing that's being taught until you know the answer to that question. And the reason I know this is because each of the two times I've taught kids, it's always a little boy. What's behind the door? Where does it lead? The reason your kids ask that question, I'm certain, is because they're very well-educated and well-read children. And they know that in that genre of novels that one enjoys, mystery and adventure, oftentimes the mystery or adventure lies behind a good, mysterious door. There are many examples that I could bring up of doors like this in great literature. You could think of the door of the wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, the door that leads to Narnia. You could think of the door that Alice finds and leads her to Wonderland. Or you could think of the notable quote that Bilbo Baggins says to Frodo in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. "It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. There's no knowing where you might be swept off to." You could probably multiply examples, but a good mysterious door, that's the stuff of good books, good stories. In this passage, in our passage, I suggest to you that we meet such a door, a good mystery, a door of mystery, a door of some importance, a door that is unique. There's none quite like it. So I propose that for the next few moments, we solve the mystery of this door. Let's do so in three ways. We'll have three questions that we unpack as we look at this door. First of all, where does this door lead? That's our first question. Secondly, what is unique about this door? And then third, who may pass through it? So, where does this door lead? What is unique about it? And who may pass through it? First, where does this door lead? The door I'm talking about is, of course, the door that Christ refers himself by. He says, "I am the door," there in verse 7 and verse 9. What does he mean by this? Well, as we unpack this image, I think actually the answer to it is found a little bit in just reflecting on the nature of doors. What is a door? Well, doors, they aren't good places to hang out. You don't put furniture in doors so that you can sit in a door. They're places where you're going from one place to the next. They're a sort of connection point. You might think of it as a portal. If you're going through a door, you're going from outside into inside. If you go through a door, you're going from home to away. If you go through a door, you go from the living room to the bedroom. Doors are connecting points between two different places. We find them at the boundaries of two different places. So the question is, what is the place from which we're going, and where are we going? What is on the other side of this door that Christ refers to as himself? Where is Jesus leading us in this door? As we look at our passage, we find some hints of what Jesus is talking about. John chapter 10 is, of course, Jesus preaching and teaching through parables. If you know anything about Jesus from the gospel, you know he loves to teach about himself through parables, and he likes to explain complex spiritual truths through them. In John chapter 10, he's teaching through a parable that would have been very, very familiar to his audience. It's the parable, we might say, of sheep farming. Sheep farming. This is perhaps not as familiar to us, but of course in Jesus' day, sheep farming was a main source of, well, economic wealth, provision for the people of that day. They were much more agrarian, as is well known. And they would have been familiar with the scene that he paints. They would have been familiar with every part of this scene. When Jesus describes the sheep in this scene, they would have known what a sheep was, how it behaved, what it acted like. As we read and we encounter these sheep, it's evident that these sheep represent us. Jesus wants us to think of ourselves as the sheep of the shepherd. Which brings us to another point, that there's a shepherd in this scene. And of course, this represents Jesus. Next week, we will talk about Jesus being the shepherd, the verse immediately following our passage where he says, I am the good shepherd. But Jesus says he's the shepherd. And then you have the door, the entrance. The entrance to what? Well, it's an entrance to the fourth thing in this parable, the sheepfold. All of these elements would have been very well understood. A sheepfold was not so different than sheepfolds that perhaps you've encountered if ever you lived out in the country. You know what Jesus is describing. It would be an enclosure, probably to keep sheep at night. And during the day, they would have been let out to pasture lands, but at night, they would have been enclosed in this sheepfold. You could think of the sheepfold almost as, well, like a home for the sheep, just as we go home to rest our heads at night. Sheep would have rested in the sheepfold by night. So as we reflect on all of that in this parable, I think we're coming up on an answer. Where it is that this door leads. It's a door, the sheepfold. It's a door to a home. Spiritual home. Home for the sheep, for us. That's what Jesus is saying. He's, I am the door to your home. Now that's very interesting. Jesus in our passage, I think, is describing himself, well, rather like doors that you're very familiar with. You see, most of you have homes, don't you? And you have, in those homes, a front door. You have doors in your homes. And on the inside of that front door, when you are finished with your day and you return home and you cross the threshold, what you find on the other side of that door is a place of comfort, of peace, of belonging, of safety, protection. But you know this, homes are more than even just that. Homes are more than just four walls and a roof and protection. Homes are that place where you dwell with those you love most. Homes are places where you dwell with your family. I think all of that is evoked in this parable. That Jesus Christ is the door to a kind of spiritual home. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the main things that lies on the other side of the front door of your home, one of the things that makes a home, well, a wonderful place, a place of blessing, safety, belonging, is the people we find on the other side. People like Dad. You know, I think if we reflect on Jesus' broader teaching throughout John, he's continually describing himself. Jesus is continually describing himself as the way to the Father. It's the one through whom you must go to see the Father. This shows up all throughout the book of John. Shows up very prominently in John chapter 14. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In that same chapter, he says, no one can come to the Father except through me. The doorway of Christ is a doorway to life with God, and in particular, a doorway to life with the Father, to being at home with him as his children. That's what lies on the other side of the door of Christ. That's what's on the other side of it. The enjoyment of blessing and of the presence of the love of the one who is the Father. You know this. It's a rich blessing to have homes with fathers in them. We take this for granted oftentimes. We can't really appreciate it until we see homes without fathers in them. Good fathers are really important things. If you've grown up in a home without a dad, where he was gone, either through some tragedy that took hold of your home, abandonment, divorce, perhaps he's just an absent dad, he's just gone, then you know the pain of what it's like to live in a, well, four walls without a dad. It's a painful thing. It's a huge problem in the world at large, by the way. There's massive amounts of fatherlessness, homes without dads in them. People in Hollywood, they would have you think that's normal. It's even ideal that a good dad actually is an absent dad. You know, he checks out and he lets you be. You do whatever you want. But that is not, in fact, what the Bible teaches. It teaches that fatherhood is a glory. That life with dad is a wonderful thing. And that it lies on the other side of the door of Jesus Christ. He is the way to the Father, to life with our spiritual Father. I was reading a book this week by Pastor Doug Wilson, called Father Hunger. It's a very insightful book, I've found. He describes the fact that, well, he describes what life is like on the other side of the door, on the outside of the door. Life outside the home describes spiritual fatherlessness. You know, on the outside of Christ, that is what we see at large in our world, is a kind of spiritual fatherlessness. Actually, I think Wilson makes the very insightful point that atheism and its rise today is exactly that. You know, it posits world life in a universe where you didn't come from anywhere, where you're alone and abandoned, you don't have a spiritual father, you're just sort of meandering through a universe without really something that one could call a home. There's nothing above you, there's no authority greater than you, there's only you and your will to direct your steps. This is, I think, when we look out at the world, I think a very good picture of what life on the outside of the door is like. A life of atheism. But life on the inside of the door of Jesus Christ is a life of belonging, brothers and sisters. It's a life of no longer being homeless and abandoned and meandering and without purpose in this world. It's a life with a Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door, Christ says. Second, what is unique about this door? You know, when Jesus describes himself as a door through which we are to pass, he's actually pointing to a very rich theme throughout the scriptures, a rich theme of his ministry throughout the scriptures. And it's taught in various ways. Theologians have sought to teach this theme, and it's the theme of the ministry of Christ being our mediator. He's our mediator. What's a mediator? Well, a mediator, kids, is something of a go-between, between two people. You know, kids, if you're in a fight with a sibling, some of you like to fight with siblings, that happens a fair bit in your home, and then other siblings will sometimes play this role of mediator. You know, I grew up with 9 siblings, I could name the ones who were good mediators, and who were the ones consistently fighting. And that's what a mediator is. It's someone who goes between two parties that are at odds with each other in some form. It's not just kids that need mediators. Adults sometimes need mediators. One of the prominent ways that we still use mediators to this day is in our court system. You know, if two adults get into a legal dispute with each other and they try to bring their case to a court, to a judge, oftentimes the very first thing a judge will do before he even agrees to look at the case is he sends them back to another room in the courthouse and he says, you need to talk to a mediator. You need to talk to this neutral party who can represent both your interests so that you can kind of resolve. You could, through his help, learn to listen to each other, perhaps make accommodations, and walk away both, hopefully, in a perfect world, satisfied by the go-between of a mediator. That's what a mediator is. It's a huge part of Christ's ministry. Paul says so in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As we think about that, as we think about Jesus being our mediator, another apt description of him being a door, a kind of go-between, there are several things that I think we see about him being our mediator. We see something incredibly unique about Jesus. First, we see that he's uniquely qualified to be our mediator. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that a mediator needs to be is qualified. You know, if you go to court, go take that image back into your mind for a second. You go to court and you have a dispute with someone in your life. You know, you need a qualified mediator. You couldn't have one of your wives act as a mediator in that situation. It wouldn't work. Why? Well, because if someone's in an intimate married relationship, they're not qualified. They can't represent both your interests. They're not neutral parties. They don't have what it takes to be a mediator, to be impartial between two parties. This problem only grows more tricky, by the way, when the dispute is not just between man and man, it's a dispute between man and God. Because in a dispute between man and God, if the job of a mediator is to represent both parties, who's available to do that? Don't jump ahead. You know, this is a problem in the Bible. Actually, it's recognized in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, character of Job, he actually names this problem. You remember the story of Job? Job is a man who suffers. And he suffers not because he's receiving the consequences of some evil action in his life. We're actually told he suffers because he's righteous. God is testing him and proving his righteousness to Satan. But of course, Job doesn't know any of that. He doesn't know that God and Satan have had this exchange in heaven. And he just thinks, you know, God is giving me undeserved suffering. There's some kind of problem between God and man. You know what Job says about that problem? He asks the question, who will mediate it? Who is qualified? Listen to how he says it. For God, this is Job 9, verse 32, for God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. See Job's problem? There's no one qualified to represent God and man as mediator. Because in order to represent God, of course, a man couldn't do that. Man is not God. He cannot represent the interests of God. It would need to be God representing himself if he were to be a qualified mediator. But then we have an additional problem. Who, in that case, would be able to represent man? His interests. You see how this problem shows up? Until, you see, God resolves this problem by uniquely qualifying the mediator. He uniquely qualifies God the Son. God the Son, who is God himself, he comes and he takes on flesh, and now there is one person in two natures, fully God and now fully man, for all eternity. And you see, Job's problem, well, it's gone away. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, there is a man to lay hold of them both, God and man, in this dispute. He's the only qualified mediator. He's the only one that can represent you, actually in such a fashion that he takes the penalty of sin upon himself for you. He's the only one who can represent God. He's the only one through whom you can enter freely into the presence of God. He's the only one through whom the presence of God can flow forth to you. Only Jesus, God and man, can be a mediator between us both. So he's uniquely qualified. There's another unique thing about Jesus. He's unique in another way. He's unique in the sense there is no other. There's no other mediator. Paul says so. There's only one mediator between God and man, but it also shows up here in John chapter 10. Look down at verse 1 with me. Jesus says, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Jesus' point here is that there's only one door. There's only one way to get inside the sheepfold. There will be no alternative. There will be no other way to gain life with the Father in heaven. The rest, he says, are imposters. He points to this, and he teaches this point through a very relatable image. You know this. When you invite someone over to your house, it's very rude for them to climb up your balcony, to come in through the patio door. It would be quite an unwelcome guest who started coming in through the bedroom windows or through the garage. Very rude indeed. Jesus is teaching us that there's one way, and that those who would seek to go another way, well, they're imposters. They're those who have ill intent, who wish you harm, who would plunder you and cause your family injury. Now, of course, this teaching of Jesus, John chapter 10, that he is the only way to life with God, it's massively unpopular today. It's massively unpopular today. We live in a world that likes to preach, well, it likes to preach pluralism. It likes to preach the idea that there are many ways into the sheepfold. That you can invent your own way if you want, but you could go through some of the more established paths. You know, you could go through the prophet Muhammad. You could go through Buddhism if you like that a little better, or Judaism. There are all sorts of ways that you can enter into life with God, and they're all legitimate, they're different, they have their unique perspective, but they all get you to the same place, don't they? It's a complete denial of this idea that Jesus is the one mediator, the only door by which we enter into life with the Father. The world gets very offended at this, and it calls us bigoted. Calls Christianity narrow-minded. It accuses God of stinginess. It's a serious accusation. If it gets serious enough, I'd like to take it up with my entire third point. Third question. Who may go in the door? Who may go in the door? As I said, it's a serious charge that we are bigoted and that Jesus is bigoted or narrow-minded. Claim that he is the only way into the life of God, that he's somehow stingy and cheap in his mercy because of this. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that the very opposite is true. I think the only reasonable conclusion, if you reflect on it for even a moment, is that Christ being the door is a promise of profound and immense generosity and grace. How do we see that? Well, we see it in multiple ways. We see the generosity of God, first of all, in the fact that there is a door at all. You know, reflect on that with me, brothers and sisters. If it is true that we are locked in a dispute with God, there is one very great difference that distinguishes our dispute with God from the disputes we have one with each other. You know, for one, in the disputes we have in our petty, sort of earthly, take people to court sort of disputes, it's very rare that there's one wholly innocent party and one wholly righteous. You know, that's why mediators are good things. They can sort of parse out the guilt and come to a satisfactory conclusion. But you know, if you do have a case where there's one that's entirely innocent and the other is entirely guilty, you know what is typical for cases like that? Forget the mediator. There's no negotiating. I'm taking you to the cleaners. I will see this charge through before the judge because I am innocent and I won't budge. That'd be a very reasonable thing. You know, this is the case with God, you see. He is entirely innocent. We, on the other hand, have committed high-handed crime against him. We are guilty. The evidence is in. The verdict is there. And by the way, the one judging the case is God himself, who sees all and knows all. And if you would go to court with him, he wins. He wins. But you know who came up with the idea of a mediator? It wasn't us. It was him. From all eternity, he appointed Christ, the mediator, to stand between him and us so that the crime not be charged against us, that we might have a way to peace with God. It's his idea. He made the door. We certainly didn't make it. Qualified Christ. We did not. It's profound generosity. There's a second way we see God's generosity in opening up a door. It's in the fact that to enter in to the blessings on the other side of that door, there is one requirement. And it's amazing to reflect on the audacity of men to accuse God of being unfair by only having one way into his presence. You know, unfair, if we were to try that idea on, unfair would be a world where there's different standards for you or me, where you could do whatever you want, and for some of you, that's a lot of work, hard work to achieve entrance into the presence of God. And for others of you, well, it's by grace. That'd be unfair. It'd be unfair, actually, if all religions were equal. And some of them, well, they demand huge amounts of effort, and others demand none at all. That'd be unfair. It'd be unfair if there was a different standard for those who were feeble-minded and weak, and those who were brilliant. If it somehow was a feature of some qualification in you or I that made it different. But you see, there's not. There's only one requirement. One thing that applies to all. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Western European. Doesn't matter what race or ethnicity you hail from. Doesn't matter if you're a jock or a nerd or a cult member or a gang member or gay or straight. There is one thing that provides entrance through that door into life with God. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Standards same for you, same for me. We repent of our sins, we put our trust in Jesus, and we enter into the glory of heavenly life with our Father. It's amazing how unbelievably fair it is. It's a third mark of the generosity of God and Christ in opening this door. And that is that there is no price for admission. There's no price for admission. The image of entering into the kingdom of God by stepping through a door is a profound one. You know, in so many ways, it shocks us with its simplicity. You know, religion should really be more complex, we think, in our earthly mindset. It should be more involved. That's how false religions operate, by the way. False religions operate a whole lot like the thief and robber in this parable. You notice how much energy a thief and robber is expending? You know, they're busting up walls. They're climbing through. They're making plans by the dead of night to get through windows and other false entrances. And the madness of it is the front door is open. And all they would have to do is step through the door. Step through Christ. It's amazing in its simplicity. You know, kids, you can enter through the door. You know, you don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to graduate high school. You don't have to maintain a certain GPA. You don't have to go off to the best college. You don't have to be well-bred. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't need to go to an Ivy League. All you need to do is step across the door. Many of you have stepped across the threshold of many doors today. And that's what it's like to enter the kingdom of God. There's no cost. All that's required is faith. Put your trust in Jesus. Step through the door. It's almost too easy. But of course, brothers and sisters, it wasn't easy, was it? You see, there was massive effort expended in the opening of this door. Because in order for it to be opened, Jesus Christ needed to be qualified as our mediator. And in order to be qualified, he needed to go to a cross where he sweat tears of blood, and he suffered, and he died, was buried, and he rose again. So that the door leading out of hell and into heaven could be opened. And you could step through by faith. That is the immense and amazing love of God the Father, who gave to you his Son to be the mediator between God and man. Put your trust in him. Go through the door. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would grant us faith. Grant us to not be drawn in by the glitz and the glamour, the efforts of this world, to gain entrance by other means. Lord, help us instead put our trust in you, so that in you we might have peace with God, we might have life with the Father. We pray that you would grant us this, a spiritual home, a home with you. Open our hearts and our eyes. Turn us from our stubborn ways, that we might put our faith in the one who has reconciled heaven and earth. In your name, we ask this. Amen.